Okay, Roman Catholicism lecture number 23. Lecture number 23. We're going to be discussing in this lecture the Catholic belief in praying to the saints and also veneration of the saints. And then we'll be talking about purgatory and indulgences. And then we're going to try to wrap everything up in the last lecture. I would like to try to chop these lectures down to about 30 minutes apiece at the tops to give you guys enough time to take the tests. I think we could live with it, though, if we do run out of time and you get like 4 or 5 minutes left for the test. I can live with that. And keep in mind, too, when we talk about veneration of the saints in Catholicism, the hairs that are split in this area, worship of God alone is worshipped, hyper-veneration is given to Mary. That's the ultimate in respect, with the falling short of worshiping God, worship that is due only God. And then the saints are venerated. And so there's difference in degrees there. And we're going to see that that's really, there's no biblical basis for that. But Roman Catholicism encourages praying to the saints in heaven. Look at paragraph 2683 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 26. Which I will find in a moment. Paragraph 2683, that first sentence there. The witnesses who have preceded us into the kingdom, especially those whom the church recognizes as saints, share in the living tradition of prayer by the example of their lives, the transmission of their writings, and their prayer today. Then the last sentence of that paragraph, their intercession, in other words, they pray for us, is their most exalted service to God's plan. We can and should ask them to intercede for us and for the whole world. So now, if you ask a saint who is dead, you know, he's physically dead, and let's give him the benefit of the doubt and say the guy's spiritually alive. But if you asked this guy to pray for you, you are in essence, as we're going to see, communicating with the dead, which is forbidden in the scriptures. And you are basically praying to this person when the Bible forbids us to pray to anybody but God himself. We're not supposed to communicate with the spiritual realm unless we communicate to God himself, or if God initiates it by sending a good angel to us, then that would be a different story. Look at paragraph 957, the Catholic Catechism. By the way, this book couldn't have come out at a better time. This would have been this was a difficult course to prepare and difficult to fit into 24 lectures, but this would have been 10 times more difficult had they not published this catechism. But basically, I would have had to refer to Vatican II, the Council of Trent. And I did refer to some of these writings on my own, but they told me right where to go. So it made it that much easier to pull these things together, because they did all the work. And the Pope writes a foreword in this saying he gave his thumbs up, and that's all you need. Okay, paragraph 957. It's called communion with the saints. It means fellowship with the saints or communication with the saints. And remember, the Catholics view the saints as people already dead in the churches. Roman Catholic Church has canonized them rather than the living saints of the New Testament. The Bible would call us saints, all professing believers whose lives seem to prove that they are really saved. Communion with the saints. It is not merely by the title of example that we cherish the memory of those in heaven. We seek rather that by this devotion to the exercise of fraternal charity the union of the whole church in the Spirit, the union of the whole church in the Spirit may be strengthened. Exactly as Christian communion among our fellow pilgrims brings us closer to Christ, so our communion with the saints joins us to Christ. Paragraph 958, communion with the dead. In full consciousness of this communion of the whole mystical body of Jesus Christ, the church and its pilgrim members, from the very earliest days of the Christian religion, has honored with great respect the memory of the dead. And because it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from their sins. Now that's a quote from 2 Maccabees, a book that's in the Catholic Bible. It's not in the Protestant Bible, because it doesn't belong in the Bible. We covered that when we talked about the Apocrypha. It says that she, the Catholic Church, offers her suffrages for them. Our prayer for them is capable not only of helping them, but also of making their intercession for us effective. Paragraph 962, we believe in the communion of all the faithful of Christ, those who are pilgrims on earth, the dead who are being purified, and the blessed in heaven. So you could pray to Uncle so-and-so who's still getting purged of his sins in purgatory, as well as to the third who's in heaven. The dead who are being purified and the blessed in heaven, all together forming one church. And we believe that in this communion, the merciful love of God and his saints is always attentive to our prayers. So it's real clear that we can communicate with and pray to the spirits of the dead, those who have died and who are supposedly died in Christ or in our canonized Catholic saints, and those who haven't been canonized as Catholic saints, but are expected to be in purgatory. So praying to the saints in heaven is a Catholic view. Also, veneration of the saints, again, it's a religious adoration or a religious respect given to the saints, yet the Catholics split theological hairs and they say it is not the same as worship. However, we're going to see the Bible doesn't draw that distinction. You can proskenue, which is the Greek word for worship, one of the key Greek words for worship, you can do that to a king or a leader. You can bow before him. That literally means to kiss towards. You can bow before or salute a general or bow before a king, but that's not done in the religious context. But in a religious context, the only one who you bow before and pray to and adore and religiously serve and worship is God alone. In Catholicism, what is being done is actually forbidden. We're going to see in the Old Testament as well as the New. Bowing before statues of saints, a Catholic practice. 21, paragraph 2131 of the Catholic Catholic Catechism, 2131. Basing itself on the mystery of the Incarnate Word, the Seventh Ecumenical Council at Nicaea, 787 A.D., justified against the iconoclast the veneration of icons. Now, the iconoclasts were people who were opposed to venerating icons or statues or relics, religious relics. Justified against the iconoclast the veneration of icons of Christ, but also of the Mother of God, the angels, and all the saints. By becoming incarnate, the Son of God introduced a new economy of images. So they're saying, by the invisible God taking visible form by becoming a man, that gives the Catholic Church the green light to now bow down before statues of Mary, statues of the saints, and statues of Jesus. The fact of the matter is, we Protestants are not even supposed to kneel down, put a cross on the wall, and kneel down in front of that cross. Now, if you want to put a cross on the wall just to remind you keep your mind focused, or a portrait of Jesus to keep your mind focused on spiritual matters. If you're going to decorate your house, I can't see anything better than decorating your house with a portrait of Jesus. If not that, maybe some Raider paraphernalia, I think would be fine. But we're not supposed to bow before a picture of Jesus and pray to that. That becomes an image. It becomes an idol. So even statues of Christ used to represent Christ in such a way that you bow before it. And the Catholics will say, hey, look, I'm not praying to that statue of Jesus. I'm praying to the statue, but I'm really trying to, it represents Jesus, and I want the prayer to get to Jesus. So that's the same thing the pagan worshiper says.
Yeah, just pray to Jesus.
It's not this wooden idol that I'm worshiping, it's the God that it represents. And so then they go even beyond idols of Jesus, statues of Jesus, but Mary, the angels, and all the saints. Paragraph 2132. The Christian veneration of images is not contrary to the first commandment, which prescribes idols. I beg to differ. Indeed, the honor rendered to an image passes to its prototype. And whoever venerates an image venerates the person portrayed in it. The honor paid to sacred images is a respectful veneration, not the adoration due to God alone. So again, they're drawing distinctions where the Bible doesn't draw distinctions. And this idea, the honor rendered to an image passes to its prototype. The idol worshiper isn't going to disagree with that. He's saying, I'm not worshiping that piece of wood, that carved object. I'm worshiping the false god that's behind it. And then they give a quote here from Thomas Aquinas. Religious worship is not directed to images in themselves, considered as mere things, but under their distinctive aspect as images leading us to one God incarnate. The movement towards the image does not terminate in it as image, but tends toward that whose image it is. Aquinas is just plain out wrong here. You go back to the first and second commandment, and it's real clear. Even if you made an image of God himself and bow before it, that is forbidden by those commandments. Let me see. Take a look at paragraph 1476. Paragraph 1476 and 1477. This is the church's treasury. Church's treasury. So it's like they got a treasure chest, okay? And not only did the sufferings that Jesus Christ suffering on the cross for our sins, does that take care of our eternal punishment of our sins, but they've got a treasury of the sufferings, the good works, the penance or whatever of Mary and the saints, which the church can tap into to also help do away with our temporal punishment of our sins. And I even believe there's an aspect of it. We'll have to look and see if these quotes touch on it, but even for the enduring to eternal life. So there's even that aspect is brought into it. Again, too, it's considered this treasure chest of stuff is considered any salvific element in the work of, let's say, a guy like Padre Pio or Mary, it's not viewed, the excuse that is given, it's not their work that's saving us, it's Christ's work, the graces that flow from the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, channeled through them and through their works to us. So a Catholic can say, a Catholic who's schooled in Roman Catholic theology can say that, he can say, I believe that Christ's death on the cross is the only way that man's sins can be forgiven. He can say that and mean it 100%. But what he doesn't tell you is then that grace has to be filtered through the sacraments, through the works of the saints, through Mary, through her intercession, through the works of the Catholic priesthood, through your own good works. And so in the end, it's like, well, yeah, I'll give it to them. As far as semantics go, they say, yeah, all grace comes through Jesus Christ and his work. But for all practical purposes, you know, it's pick whatever savior you want. You know, when I gave my grandmother, late in life, my grandma Menachino, when I gave her John 3:16 and went over with her real nice and slow, she basically told me, well, I've been spending all my life praying to St. Jude and he never let me down yet, so why should I give up on him now? And I'm not saying every Catholic that's the type. In fact, we're going to see that that is not the case. The big problem with Catholicism is you can refute Roman Catholic theology. The fact of the matter is, if you got 100 different Catholics in this room right now, you could possibly have 100 different religions. And every one of those religions, there's a possibility, might be accepted under Catholicism to where they'd be considered a good Catholic. For one guy, it's St. Vinny. Another guy, it's St. Jude. Another one, it's Mary. Mary is everything. Another one is just this big emphasis on the current pope. But take a look at paragraph 1476. We also call these spiritual goods of the communion of saints the church's treasury, which is not the sum total of the material goods which have accumulated during the course of the century. On the contrary, the treasury of the church is the infinite value which can never be exhausted, which Christ's merits have before God. Then the last sentence there, in Christ the Redeemer himself, the satisfactions and merits of his redemption exist and find their efficacy. Okay? So that sounds great. In other words, the church's treasury is nothing but the merits of Christ. And that's why we can tap into the church's treasury. And I'd be all in agreement with that, but the problem is what they're saying, what they're giving with one hand, they take away with the other hand. Look at paragraph 1477. This treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Is it contradicting what they just said in the other passage? Skip a sentence. Then it says, in the treasury too are the prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord and by his grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission the Father entrusted to them. In this way, they attained their own salvation. You can't say that and be consistent with the Bible. You cannot attain your own salvation. This contradicts the Word of God. You know, Paul says, but he's talking about salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, not of works. Romans 11:6, but if it is of grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So they say, well, it's totally by grace, but this grace empowers us to do good works to attain to eternal life. Well, then it's not a grace. And they're mutually exclusive. It says, in this way they attained their own salvation, at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. Okay? See, now let me say this. The problem with refuting Catholicism is sometimes we hit the nail right on the head, that we have the right conclusion. They are teaching that the saints can contribute to our salvation, can contribute to saving us. Okay? But we often set up a straw man in order to do it. In other words, this big semantical jungle of contradictions and complexities, we have to be able to... Before you tear down somebody's view, you have to properly understand and present their view. And this is the problem I have with Dave Hunt sometimes. He will bring up at times the right conclusion, but he doesn't... He oversimplifies it. He overgeneralizes it. And we have to... If it's a complex maze of beliefs, we've got to deal with that whole complex maze of beliefs. And then after having done that, and refuting Roman Catholic theology, then we have to recognize it might not even apply at all to the Roman Catholic neighbor who you're witnessing to. Because all you might have to do with him is just give him John 3:16, and he might say, hey, well, my priest says the Bible's God's word, and if God's word says I got to believe in Jesus, trust in him alone for salvation, I'm going to do it. And it took me 2 years after I got saved to come out of Catholicism. It took James McCarthy, the author of The Gospel According to Rome, 2 years to come out of Catholicism. And I don't think we should expect Catholics to automatically come out overnight. If they do, praise God. But some are going to hang out a little bit longer. And the thing is when it takes 2 years before you feel led to come out of Catholicism, by the time you come out, you usually bring 20 or 30 Catholics with you. So, whereas if every Catholic, as soon as he accepted, well, I would not listen to a non-Catholic on spiritual matters, and I was glad there was a born-again Catholic, several born-again Catholics who led me to Christ. Otherwise, you know, I wouldn't have listened to a non-Catholic, to a Protestant on spiritual issues. The saints in heaven pray for us. Let's look at paragraph 828. It's kind of like the saints and Mary become mini saviors, okay? But the Catholics will say, yes, but you got to remember that Christ, by his grace, has enabled them to be mini saviors. Well, even giving them that little footnote, it's still not biblical. Christ hasn't enabled anybody. You can't be enabled to become a savior. I mean, only God can save man. So you're either God, you're either it, or you're not. And there's one savior, and he is the God of the Bible.
That's the use of a mini savior.
Yeah.
If Jesus paid the price for all sins to save mankind, what he has done is a summation of the church's treasury, and that's all that's needed. Why do they need to pour more into it?
Yeah,
doesn't
and
make any sense.
Well, what they're actually saying is that the work of Christ has enabled the work of the saints and Mary to be salvific, so that fills up the treasury. So it is perfectly consistent with Catholicism for somebody to be a good Catholic. Now, let me say, if somebody's a Catholic and their entire focus is on Mary or one of the saints, one particular saint, and they never attribute the saving power of that saint or the spiritual benefits that they're getting from that saint, if they never attribute that ultimately to Christ, that person is not solid on their Roman Catholic theology. However, you could have a person their entire life saturated with veneration of Mary or veneration of the saints and never mentions Jesus' name, and then you point out that Jesus is the Savior. That person could say, oh yeah, any saving grace I get through Mary or through the priest or through the saints, obviously it comes from Christ. You know, that one statement, you know, 30 years or 40 years, 50 years of veneration of Mary, one statement about Jesus, that would be perfectly consistent with Catholic theology. At the same time, it makes you want, it's like, you know, I think I ought to wonder if Jesus is really my God. If I watch television more time, if I spend more time watching television than reading his word, okay? And you've got some people, their whole lives are dominated by veneration of Mary or their favorite saint. And so if they throw in a little footnote, oh yeah, but you know, it's through Christ. It's through the grace of Christ that saint can give me some kind of spiritual merit. It seems to me like a guy's making some kind of lame profession of faith, but isn't really a true believer. And by the way, you can have, there are Roman Catholics who are true believers. There are many of them. They're in the minority. I wouldn't be surprised if there's a higher percentage of saved Mormons than saved Catholics. Because the Mormons go out of their way to bring new baby Christian believers into their fold and to hold back anything that would contradict Christianity for that particular person. They'll put it off for 10 years if they have to. Whereas in Roman Catholicism, it's so complex that the average Catholic just makes up his own belief system. Again, by the time we're done this course, well, even right now, we're almost completely done it, you know more about Roman Catholic theology than probably 99 out of every 100 Roman Catholics. In fact, you know more about Catholic theology than some Catholic priests, even though they've received a tremendous amount of training. The sad thing is the average Roman Catholic priest, when he's going to, went to Catholic seminary, his whole purpose for learning that stuff is just to pass the test, just like we Protestants in Protestant seminary a lot of times. Once you pass that test, just out of mind, and then sell your Gleason Archer Survey of Old Testament Introduction, I'll sell that book to the next student so you can make a little bit of money. After all, you're not going to need it. You're only going to be a preacher a few years from now. Now, that's the way the average... I was shocked when I went to Liberty University how many guys were selling goods. I thought they'd be selling their psychology textbooks or a bit, but I mean, I'm looking up there and it's like books that I bought and read before I even went to Bible college. These guys are selling the day the class is over. You know, it's just it's amazing. That's it. Yeah, at Liberty they would memorize them, that's right. Okay, paragraph 828. By canonizing some of the faithful, i.e. by solemnly proclaiming that they practice heroic virtue and lived in fidelity to God's grace, the Church recognizes the power of the Spirit of Holiness within her and sustains the hope of believers by proposing the saints to them as models and intercessors. So an intercessor is someone who intercedes for you or who prays for you. So the saints in heaven pray for us. We don't have time to look at these other paragraphs, but paragraph 1689, paragraph 1690, and 956 also tell us that the Catholics believe that the saints in heaven pray for us. But also, one saint can do penance for another. He can pay the price for our sin, at least in the temporal sense. I'm not fully sure if it goes beyond that. I think, to be consistent with the view of the Church's treasury, they could go even further and say that it's actually salvific. But again, it would be ultimately traced back to Christ, they would say. But again, there's only one mediator, and this is totally unbiblical, the Catholic view there. But look at paragraph 1474. Paragraph 1474. First sentence, the Christian who seeks to purify himself of his sin and to become holy with the help of God's grace is not alone. Then skip down to paragraph 1475. In the communion of saints, a perennial link of charity exists between the faithful who have already reached their heavenly home, those who are expiating their sins in purgatory. I don't think anybody's suffering for their sins. Jesus suffered. Jesus did enough on the cross, suffer for the sins of mankind, that no further suffering for sins is needed. Now, the only reason why people burn in hell forever is because they refuse to accept the sacrifice of Christ. And those who are still pilgrims on earth. Between them there is, too, an abundant exchange of all good things. So, you know, so this is perennial link of charity. Charity basically means grace. Charis, the same word in the Greek. In this wonderful exchange, the holiness of one profits others well beyond the harm that the sin of one could cause others. Thus, recourse to the communion of saints lets the contrite sinner be more promptly and efficaciously purified of the punishments for sin. So, again, and also paragraph 961, so saints can do penance for one another. Here's a book here called the Padre Pio Profile. Great title. Say it 10 times over real fast. But written by a priest, John A. Shug. Padre Pio lived from 1887 to 1968. He had the stigmata, which are the wounds of Christ. It can be documented that that these miraculously appeared on him, and they would last for a while, then they would go away. He would bleed a tremendous amount. By the way, Tony Campala recommends that we accept as the patron saint for the 21st century Saint Francis of Assisi, and Saint Francis of Assisi, because he talked to the animals and he loved. He talked about the brother sun and sister moon and stuff like that, and he really loved nature. And the thing is, what's that? Yeah, and the reason why Tony Campala gives is because then Greenpeace and the Sierra Club, people like that, New Agers, might be attracted to Christianity. Well, I think Tony Campala, he doesn't realize he's asking us to change Christianity to make it more New Age. I'm not so sure St. Francis of Assisi is really a saint. All I've ever read about him, and I've got to read further into him, everything I've read about him sounds like, number one, he sounded more like a New Ager who was worshiping nature, communing with nature. And number two, and he was a pacifist, you know, his big emphasis was on peace, that song, Lord, Make Me a Channel of Your Peace, and, you know, goes on and on and stuff like that. But God wants peacemakers. But a person who makes peace gets involved, breaks up fights, stands up for, you know, basically fights for those who can't defend themselves, rather than a person who ignores the wars and battles that are going on there. But basically, St. Francis of Assisi also received the wounds of Christ and was very mystical in his thought, which leads me to believe maybe we should place St. Francis of Assisi in the world of the occult and not consider him a Christian saint. But Padre Pio had the stigmata, the wounds of Christ. It's also been well documented that he is credited with bilocation, being in two places at once, where people saw him in one place, but then he would show up thousands of miles somewhere else, and people would recognize him, and he would perform a miracle there. Now, you cannot be in two places at once, so what that tells me is one of those two Padre Pios wasn't Padre Pio. It probably was a demon impersonating him. And also, he would have battles with demons throughout the night, so they would hear him getting knocked off his bed, chairs thrown around. He would have arguments with demons, and the next day he would say he was arguing with demons over the souls of people in purgatory. Unsolved Mystery did a well-documented excerpt on his life and some of the healings credited to him, people praying to him after. See, after a saint dies, you pray to the saint, and if there's miracles done in his name, then and enough of it to where the hierarchy of the Catholic Church believes, hey, this guy was really a saint, then they canonize the guy as saint. Well, that leads me to believe, since the Bible doesn't want us communicating with the dead, that leads me to believe that's pretty good evidence that the guy was probably in the world of the occult. Now, you can be a good Catholic. You could be considered a good Catholic in a superficial sense and be a born-again believer. But in a real technical sense, to be a born-again believer, you would have to begin to reject a lot of things that in a real technical sense, you would not be able to be a good Catholic. And I think eventually you would probably feel led to leave the Roman Catholic Church. At the same time, you can be a good Catholic in the technical sense and be extremely deep in the world of the occult. And Padre Pio is an example. He canonized the saint very rapidly. I mean, this guy died in 1968. He would allow people to bow before him. One time he was so weak he was in a wheelchair, and he would allow people to bow before him and to kiss his wounds. He claimed that he was suffering for souls in purgatory. That's why he had the wounds of Christ. He also, when he celebrated communion, he would lift the host, and when the host is supposed to be turned into the body and blood of Christ, he would go into a trance, sometimes that would last for hours. If you wanted to have a quick 35 to 45 minute Catholic Mass and get in there and get out, you would not go to Padre Pio's Masses. You could be there for, you know, half of the day. So he would enter into a mystical trance at those times. But he claimed that he was suffering for souls in purgatory. He would also communicate with souls in purgatory. After his death, supposedly he appeared to people. I don't believe it was him. I believe, again, it was a demon impersonating him, much like the appearances of supposedly of Mary. I think that it's probably the Canaanite false goddess, the Queen of Heaven. There have been prayers prayed to him now that he is dead and miracles done in his name. And so I believe he was canonized not too long ago, maybe 10 or so years ago. So let's look at a biblical reputation of praying to saints and venerating saints. But what I wanted to show is from these doctrines that, you know, premise number one of strict Roman Catholic theology, all saving grace ultimately can be traced back to Christ. And then the next 50 premises have all these mini mediators between Christ and you by the time you get to His grace. So it sounds like all the glory goes to Jesus is the first premise. And by the time you get to the last premise, they're canonizing guys that are... I mean, Padre Pio sounded worse than Nostradamus. The guy sounded like he was deep into the world of the occult. If anybody wants to look at this, I've got some highlights there, and just want to glance through some of the passages. There's an interesting one I saw here on page 80, Padre Pio in flight.
Did he wear dark glasses so he couldn't see his eyes?
No, he didn't. He used to wear gloves, though, to cover his wounds at times.
That paragraph 1474 and 1475, especially that last sentence, 1474, sounds so pantheistic. Yeah. We are all one kind of.
No, they don't mean that in that sense at all. There have been some Catholic mystics who were pantheists. But most of the Catholic mystics, as well as Protestant mystics, we're talking of oneness of communion. Jesus prayed that we would be one with Him as He and the Father are one, and that we would be one, united in ourselves. And then that just calls for good, solid context, recognizing the context, like even the song "We Are One in the Spirit, We Are One in the Lord" comes right out of Ephesians: one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism. And so the context will determine that. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, biblical refutation. Number one point, communicating with the dead is forbidden. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 12. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium. A medium is a go-between between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. So it forbids communication with the dead. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. Isaiah 8, verse 19. I mean, this is straight out of the world of the occult. You could call yourself a Christian. You could say the right phrases, but if your practices totally contradict the right phrases that you made, that you stated, you could be deep in the world of the occult, but still use the same terminology that true Christians use. Isaiah 8, verse 19, "And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living?" And so he's saying, when you want information from the spirit realm, you go to God, period. Now, if God wants to send you a good angel, that's let God take the initiative. But you do not try to communicate with the spirits of the dead. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 and 31, we don't have time to look at it, but it's Lazarus the beggar and the rich man. One goes to the paradise, Abraham's bosom. The other one goes to the torment compartment of Hades. And there's a gulf in between the two. And this rich guy who ends up in torment basically asks for permission to go back to warn his brothers, not to go the route that he went. But he's not allowed to go back. He's not allowed to communicate. And that is probably... that, I would say, is the general rule. The dead cannot communicate with the living. Therefore, when we try to communicate with the dead, we are setting ourselves up for a demonic deception where a demon will then impersonate a lost, a dead loved one and will then attempt to lead us astray. And so seances and channeling and even Catholic prayer to the saints or praying to Uncle Harry who died, 30 years ago or whatever, you're setting yourself up. You might as well just play with a Ouija board. Because if communication with the spirit realm does take place, it's not going to be Uncle Harry. Now, I say it's a general rule because there have been some exceptions. Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ and... King Saul, when he wanted to communicate with Samuel the prophet who had died, he was consistent. At least he knew if he wanted to communicate with the dead, he couldn't sanctify that practice and consecrate it and say that he was being a good Jew. Instead, he had to go to the witch of Endor, and he went to her. Now, God in that specific case allowed Samuel the prophet to return. Freaked out the witch of Endor. She was expecting the demon, the familiar spirit, the spirit she was familiar with, to impersonate Samuel the prophet. When he really showed up, she freaked out, and then she knew that this has got to be Saul, because God wouldn't send Samuel the prophet back for just some idiot down the block. This is King Saul of Israel. And so then God allowed it just so Samuel the prophet could pronounce to Saul that tomorrow you're going to be a dead man. Not only is Israel going to get the tar kicked out of him by the Philistines, but you're going to be a dead man tomorrow. And so communication with the dead is forbidden. Also in Romans 1:7, as well as many of Paul's letters, the saints are living believers. Paul wrote his letters to saints. So a saint isn't a person who's dead and they got canonized by the Catholic Church. A saint is all true, all living, professing believers, I should say, is referred to as a saint, set apart for God's purposes. And then we find out if they really were a saint in the hereafter. Also, the Bible condemns paying religious reverence to images, bowing down before a statue, praying to. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 6. "Then the Lord God spoke all these words, saying," and he starts out with the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven," God's in heaven, "what is in heaven, a likeness, any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your..." By the way, worship and serve, the Catholics like to make distinctions, especially in the Greek, between religious worship, only God, but religious service, the noun form is doulos, I think it's doulia in the verb form, The Bible doesn't draw distinctions between worship and serve God alone, Jesus said in Matthew 4 when he was talking to Lucifer and resisting his temptation. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. It's real clear. You don't bow down before or pay any type of religious reverence whatsoever. You see, God's not just against polytheism, the worship of many equal gods. God is also against henotheism. The idea that there's one supreme God, but there's also lesser gods you can worship too, which is what Catholicism is doing today. The supreme God is the triune God. Then there's a lesser God, Mary, pretty much. And then all these saints are lesser. Now, they wouldn't call them gods, but when the Bible says if you bow down before it, if you pray to it, if you give religious reverence and adoration to it and images of it, you are worshiping it. It is your God. It is your idol. And so it's forbidden in the Scriptures. Religious reverence should only be paid to God. Acts 10:25.